are grateful for your presence. It's good to see the college kids back home for a couple of weeks anyway, as they get their chance to go. And so it's glad that they have all made it back safely from their trips. And this is going to pop up on me here. It always waits until right after services begin. Tonight we are continuing our studies in the book, going through the New Testament book by book. And we come this evening to the letter of 2 John, as we generally term it. Now there are going to be some who are going to look at our study for tonight and they're going to start getting excited, because it's only 13 verses. We're going to get out early. Lest you forget, when I was teaching the adult class over the summer, it took us 12 weeks to cover 3 verses. So I make no promises, though I do think we probably won't push the limits too badly this evening in our studies. As we begin tonight, as we always do, let's start with the basics. When it comes to the letter of 2 John, as far as the basic information, both with 2 John and 3 John, we probably have the least amount of verifiable background information with these two letters of really any in the New Testament, as far as that is concerned. So as I talk about these things tonight, as far as the background information and some of the introductory information, recognize that there's a little leeway that is given here. These are not set in stone, and you, if you look hard enough, you'll find some that disagree with them. And that's okay, because the message in and of itself for the book remains the same. But based upon my studies and my understanding when it comes to the New Testament, the writing of the book of 2 John falls somewhere in the neighborhood of 90 to 92 A.D. It is written, or at least it's generally affirmed to have been written by the Apostle John. If you'll notice, there is not necessarily any specific statement in the book of 2 John itself that tells us that John is the author of it. The ascription there in verse 1 is the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And so it's not specifically stated within the letter that it's from John. But historically, even going back into the 2nd and 3rd centuries, it was attributed to the Apostle John from very early on. The theme of the book is walking after God's commandments and the importance of doing so. This is going to be a reminder letter that John is writing on this occasion. And the focus of the book, if you're wanting to break down these 13 verses into just one simple statement, is love without excusing false teaching. And that's really the principle that John is seeking to impart in this very short letter. Let's take a couple of other steps in introducing the book. It is written by the elder. Now, the word here is not necessarily the word to mean the aged one in the original language, but rather it is the word presbyteros, which is one of the words in the New Testament that is used as a descriptive term of the eldership. And so this term for elder is generally understood and generally accepted to be a recognition that the one who is writing this particular letter is an elder in the Lord's church at this particular time. It is written, as we've already read in verse 1, to the elect lady and her children. Now, this is an area in which I am not dogmatic. So if you feel differently about it, that's okay. I won't lambast you if you don't string me up. But I have the opinion, there's two different ways that most people will view this particular statement. One of them is that the elect lady and her children is dealing with a particular individual, a godly Christian woman and her family. The other is that this is a general letter to all Christians or to the church at large, and that the church is being described as the elect lady and the children are the members of the body of Christ. Now, I generally take the view that the likelihood is that the letter is being ascribed to a particular individual. Again, I don't believe it changes the content of the letter one way or another, because it means just as much to us and it's just as important to us whether it's a general letter to all Christians or whether it was originally written to a specific family of Christians. The lady in question, or the term lady that is utilized here, is the Greek word Syria, which is a term for lady. But it is also a name that was very common in that day and time to be given to a daughter or to a woman. And so, once again, you don't necessarily have a situation where it has to be one way or the other, or the evidence necessarily favors one way or the other. I think there's good arguments on both sides, and we certainly shouldn't get so bogged down in discussing something as menial as this that we miss the bulk and the importance of what it is that the letter is intended to state. But I consider this, in my studies, to be a personal letter that is written to this woman and to her children. I think that this is something that fits better within that particular context as far as the understanding of what is being said. But again, I will not get all bent out of shape if you take the other side of the coin. But if it is the case that it is written to a particular individual, it would be the only letter of the New Testament that was written directly or specifically to a woman. Now, I have seen some who have argued that that's the reason why it can't be the case. Well, I don't agree with that, because there was only one Grecian author of the New Testament, one Gentile author of the New Testament in Luke, but that doesn't mean that he wasn't a Gentile just because he was the only one. So, you know, just because it is the only occurrence of it doesn't mean that it is automatically an impossibility. What does the text say? We're going to go through this evening, before we get into our digging deeper portion, and we're going to read all 13 verses. We're going to read the letter in its entirety as we begin, and then we will come back and break it down a little bit into its component parts. Notice what John writes. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. I want us to break John, or 2 John, down into four different segments this evening as we analyze the text. In the first four verses, you have the salutation to the recipient, whether it be an individual or whether it be a statement concerning the body of Christ. The salutation is something that is still going to have a similar strength to it. He says that it is to the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth. And then he talks about how that she is a servant of truth. He says, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Here is a servant of God. Here is a group of people with this woman and her children, or this group of Christians, whichever the case might be, however you interpret it, who are servants of God in truth. They are ones who recognize the truth. They've been obedient to the truth. They have been upholding the truth, even in the midst of many who are turning away from the truth, as is going to be discussed in verse number 7, with these many deceivers that have gone out into the world. You yet have these individuals who are servants of truth. And then he talks about in verse 4 that her children walk in truth. He says, I rejoiced greatly that I found of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. So there is a level of rejoicing that is found here, both that the elect lady is walking in truth, but also that her children are walking in truth. And you know, whether you're talking about a congregation of the Lord's people who is continuing generation after generation to walk in truth, or whether you're talking about a family of a physical nature that generation after generation is being obedient to God and is maintaining the stability of being righteous and faithful servants to God, that's something to be rejoiced in, is it not? It is something to find great joy in. Sometimes it is easy to take for granted that just because one generation has been faithful, one generation has done what they were supposed to do, that the next generation is going to be faithful and do what they're supposed to do. And yet all it takes is a cursory reading of the Old Testament in the days of Israel to find that that doesn't necessarily follow automatically. It can be the case, and there are instances where it will be the case, but you know, there's also instances where generations down the road forget and turn away from the things that had been upheld and the things that had been so strongly remembered by the previous generation. John says, I rejoice that I have found your children walking in the truth. Now in verses 5 and 6, he gives the commandment. This is the point of the letter. And then he's going to expand the point into its application in verses 7 through 11. But notice the commandment that he gives. And 6. He says, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. You know what he says in verse 5? He says, I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard before. This is not a new commandment. This is not, you know, as we see the headlines oftentimes, this is not breaking news. And yet, how important is it for us to remember that while this is not a new commandment, this is the core principle of everything that we are supposed to do as Christians, is it not? He says, this is the commandment which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. The word there is agapao, or the root agape. It is that word that we've talked about on so many different occasions that is devoted to and recognizing what is best for somebody else first. The putting of others first. The love that seeks only what is good for another. It is the kind of love that the Father has for us. You turn over to 1 John chapter 4, as we talked about last week, very briefly in our lesson on 1 John. But the recognition that we, because we have God who loves us, are also expected to love one another. John says here in 2 John, he says, I plead with you, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but what we had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, let me explain to you, John says, what love is. Love means you let me do whatever I want to do and don't ever tell me no. Right? Thank you, son. See, you got to get them started young. No, that's not what he's saying at all. Notice what he says. He says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. If you love me, Jesus says, what? Keep my commandments. If you love me, if you are willing to put me first, if you are willing to do what is best, keep my commandments. We must love one another. But our love requires not that we replace God's commandments with our love for man, but rather that we use God's commandments in our love for man. We show our love by walking after his commandments. You know, if I am willing to set aside God's commands in order to say that I love somebody else, do I really love them as far as God's definition of it is concerned? No. Because I'm willing to set aside that which is the most important for them. I am willing to set aside that which is of eternal consequence for them just in order to be able to say, or to be able to, as some would put it, illustrate that I love them. It's counterintuitive. Especially from the standpoint of God's love and what God expects love to be. When we're talking about that self-sacrificial love, that love that puts the other one first, it is the love that says, I cannot set aside my faith in God to do whatever it is you want me to do. Because I have to do what's right and I want you to do what's right. This is love. That we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. You know, has there ever been a time when that principle has not been expected by God? No. It's the principle that he has lived before man from the very beginning. Our responsibility is to love one another. But that love requires first the premise of walking in his commandments. But notice the way that he is going to make application of this particular principle within the confines of the situations that they're facing in their day in the first century. As you come into verses 7 through 11, he is going to give the admonishment, this is how you have to utilize this command. Notice what it says in verse 7. There are many deceivers who have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now, if you've been here for the last few weeks and discussing some of these things, you're very familiar with where John is taking this particular point. We've talked about it. We've talked about it in the Bible class this morning again as well. From the standpoint of Gnosticism, this doctrine that is being promoted where they say, There are those who are saying Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh, or the Christ did not actually come in the flesh. It just seemed that way. He's going to talk about the fact that the individual who teaches these things is a deceiver and an antichrist. It's going to be almost the exact same terminology as he's going to use in 1 John in describing those individuals who would promote such ideas and such doctrines. Well, John says, as long as they're teaching those things, you don't have the reason to love them, right? Love doesn't matter when you stop teaching things that I appreciate and things that I recognize to be true. Love doesn't count anymore. Is that what he's saying? No. But rather, the way that that love is illustrated has to be done in a certain way. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. He says, you have to make sure that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing first. You know, we go back to the statement of Jesus in dealing with the speck in the log, or the mote in the beam, or whatever the translation ascribes to it as far as that goes. About the individual trying to help somebody else out of their situation when their problem's just as bad, if not worse, than the other fellas. John says we have to be ones who are certain that we do not lose the things that we have worked for, but that we are standing where we need to stand. That we are holding to the things that we must hold to be pleasing to God. Take care of your own faith first. But then he says in verse 9, whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Whoever turns against the teachings of God does not have what he thinks he has. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. You know, it is impossible for me to be in a right relationship with God and to be teaching things pertaining to God, pertaining to salvation, pertaining to what Christ did for me that are completely against the statements of Scripture. And yet, there are many in this first century time period that are trying to get away with doing just exactly that. John says the individual who will not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now, does that mean that we should not love that individual? No. Does that mean that we should wish harm, or that we should wish that or desire that that individual just be left in their certain circumstances? No. But it does mean there are limitations to how we can acknowledge them from the standpoint of the things that they are proclaiming and that they are teaching. Notice what he says in verse number 10. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. If someone comes to you not bringing the doctrine of Christ, they claim to be servants of Christ. They claim to be believers in Christ. And yet the things that they're teaching are things that directly go against the things that God's Word says. He says, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. Now, the idea of receiving him into your house does not mean that we are not allowed to have anybody within the confines of our physical home who does not believe exactly the same thing we do across the board. That's not what he's saying. The idea of accepting him into your house is to accept him in with the right hand of fellowship, that we're all good, everything's okay, we are equal participants in the body of Christ together. Everything is just fine. John says, I can't bring this person into my house or greet him. Now, that doesn't mean that I get to just ignore him. I can't help teach him. I can't help change the mind of an individual in such a situation if I can't speak to the person. But rather, the idea of to greet here is the idea of to wish him well in his endeavors. The King James Version says to bid him Godspeed. In other words, God be with you as you proclaim the thing. Can you imagine hearing an individual trash what Jesus did on the cross for us and who he was in coming to this earth, and then having a member of the body of Christ turn and say, God be with you. Hope all of your future endeavors work out well. John says, you can't do that. Why? Because you're concerned for their soul. There's a soul that's in jeopardy because of the things that they're believing and practicing, and they're putting other souls in jeopardy because of the things that they're teaching. It's not that you want anything bad to happen to them. You want them, because you love them and you care about their soul, to change and to do what's right. You'd be willing to sit there and talk with them all night long if they're willing to examine what God's Word says and to be willing to make the changes that need to be made. But if they persist in teaching this, you can't abide with that. Now, where's your love? Does your love first apply to your relationship with God, and that's what's most important? Or is your love focused on making sure that we've got all the friendships and the buddyships with men? There have been many people over the generations who have been more concerned with the relationships of a physical nature with men than they have been the relationship of an eternal nature with God. John says, if you love the individual that is teaching and proclaiming and living a life that contradicts the doctrine of Christ, if you truly love them, you can't stand by and watch them walk the path to destruction and pretend everything's okay. To do so, he says, verse 11, he who greets him, he who bids him well, he who hopes everything goes great in those future endeavors, has become a partaker in his evil deeds. Because doesn't mean that all of a sudden you don't believe or the truth or something of that nature. But what it does mean is you've not been willing to stand up for it. That's what we talked about in class this morning, was the problem in the churches at Pergamos and Thyatira. They were passive in their approach to false doctrine, were they not? They were ones who were willing to sit there and listen to these things being proclaimed, to see people being pulled off from the doctrine of Christ, pulled off from the path of truth, and they weren't going to do anything to stop it. John says it's just the same as if you're doing it yourself, if you're not willing to stop it when it's sitting in your face, and to stand up to it. You know, it takes courage to be a Christian. It takes love to be a Christian. You know, it doesn't take love to go along, to get along, and to pretend that everything's okay when the world is falling apart around you, and to just pretend nothing ever happened. It takes love to care enough about somebody else to tell them they're destroying your life. It takes love to care enough about somebody to stand up to them and say, I love you with all of my heart. I want you to go to heaven. I want you to be right in the sight of God. And the direction that you're taking right now and the things that you're saying right now will not get you there. That's not hate. That's love. By God's definition. And yes, love hurts. It is just as hard and just as gut-wrenching and just as tear-jerking for the one who's reaching out to the loved one as it is to the loved one that's having to hear it. More times than not. Generally, more so. Because they care so much. But we have to be those who stand up for the truth of God's word, even when it hurts. We don't have to be rude. We do not have to be unloving. But we do have to stand for what's right. Because we care about the souls. Finally, verses 12 and 13. He says, I have many things to write to you, but I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. You know, we live in a world nowadays between text messaging and email and that kind of thing that people would just assume type to one another than talk to one another. And I'll just tell you, I am one of these people who is I adamantly believe that one of the greatest downfalls in our society is we don't know how to talk to each other anymore. You know what you can't do? Whether it be written or in text or in an email, you can't see a person's facial expression. You can't hear the tone of voice. You can't see that person's mask break and their voice crack and the tears start to fall as they try to tell you how to get back from the cliff you're standing at right now. John says, there's a lot of other things I'd like to tell you, but I'm going to wait till I can see you face to face that our joy may be full. Folks, I know it's easy to send a text. I know it's easy to write a letter, to send an email a lot of times, and it's certainly a lot easier most times, or at least it feels a lot easier than having to stand there and look somebody in the face and tell them, you're wrong. But I guarantee you that if our hearts are filled with love, we will do so much more good face to face than we will ever do shrouding our love in a bunch of words where no one can see our hearts to the fullest extent. Then he closes with greetings from her sister and family. However you see the audience of this letter being laid out, whether you see it being directly to an individual or not, folks, this is a letter that applies just as much to each and every one of us as it does to the original recipients in every way, shape, and form. Where's your love focus? Is your love focus on being what God wants you to be and on helping everyone you can to follow in the footsteps of that love? Or is your love focused on appeasing men and holding to God where you feel like you can? One will get you to the place you want to be. The other one won't. Do you have the love that God wants you to have for Him and for one another that will cause you to stand up for what is right, even when everyone else is turning away God's love doesn't equal acceptance just because of what somebody says or does. God's love is one that accepts righteousness and must stand against wickedness in all of its forms. Do we have the love of God living in our hearts? If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening, whether it be in obedience to the gospel by believing on Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being immersed in water to have your sins washed away, or whether there is the need for you to get your love back where it needs to be in putting God first in your life, if we can assist you in any way this evening, would you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?